We are in Galatians chapter 3, if you remember this. Remember we said Galatians was like a miniature book of Romans? It has all the critical issues of grace and definition of what Jesus did for us, the dangers of when we try to do for ourselves. So we've been looking at We've also been trying to add to the insights of what we might do better as a church, as an ecclesia, as a called out ones. You know, what are we doing? What glimpses could we get? So we're looking for clues and insights into the nature of the early church. And some of the things don't apply to us, but I'll try to make it a little more applicable. We saw many of those things in the book of Acts, and then they just kind of dropped off toward the end. But we need to expand that and keep going. So we're looking to the epistles to help us understand more of what the church is to be. It's always very easy to look at somebody else's church efforts and go, that's not good. Your denomination's not good. Your church isn't good. We don't do that or whatever. But to come up with truth is a lot more challenging than to criticize other people's mistakes, because every one of you in here could criticize our fellowship, and anybody visiting could criticize for things that we don't do well or that we don't see. So we don't want to just criticize. We want to correct our own problems. Our trouble is to cut away the part that shouldn't be with our mental processes, our paradigm, our thoughts, and yet maintain the gospel. Because so often in history, if you follow churches or denominations, when they say they're going to cut away, they start cutting away truth equal to the amount of falseness they cut away. And pretty soon they don't really resemble any sort of truth or systematic theology or anything that's important. Now it's just whatever sounds good, whatever makes you feel comfortable. And the gospel was really never that, just what made you feel comfortable. I've used this term many times, and I'm going to use it many more times in this book until you just say to yourself, I wish you'd stop using that term. And that's that term syncretism. Taking your faith, your truth, the kernel of truth of the gospel found in the New Testament, and cutting away all the stuff that we've added. Our culture has added, our church has added, you personally have added. And I run the risk of ever speaking to you of adding guilt where there shouldn't be guilt, or duty where there shouldn't be duty. Just getting a little confused there. So, syncretism, if you don't remember, is adding extra demands above and beyond what the simple gospel of the early church was. The simpleness of our faith, adding lots of rituals. Every denomination does it, so we don't have to feel bad about it. We just have to keep working toward it. It's often very easy to see in other people, and often very hard to see in yourself, because you have justified your thought processes all of your life. And to sort through them and decide that some of them are not biblical is really challenging. We see the Jews struggle like crazy, and they weren't all bad people. Many of them were very good and devout, but they just couldn't cut away from the typical extras that we always add. If you remember last week, I mentioned that Galatia, that center part, which is Asia Minor, Turkey now, is where this letter is to that whole group of churches. They are not just one church. And I said last week that that area had been kind of a pass by every conqueror going east or west, seemed to go through there at some time or another. And excuse me, every conqueror brings with him religions. And when he brings and conquers you, you have to follow his religion too. If you've ever studied Alexander the Great, you know, he went from Macedonia, even it was Greece, but he was Macedonian, and they went all the way over to India. And as he went through every culture that he went through, he just offered sacrifices to those gods. Figured they were the gods of the area or the territory or the land or the water. So he would be the true syncretistic kind of guy. You know, well, I'll just cover all my bases here. I go through, you know, Nikiski, I'll go cover those gods, you know, North Kenai, Soldotna, you know, just on the way out, Seward. I don't know if they have gods. No, I'm sorry, kidding. You know, you just cover them all. But what's the value in that? It's not a real faith. it's just kind of a mystical, you know, and his lifestyle didn't show that he had any sincerity in understanding God's character. And then I was thinking, you know, so there was probably no other place on the earth right then as much tromped over as that area. And so syncretism was almost unavoidable because you had the leftover remnants of many emperors. I said last week it was only 30 years before the time of Christ that the Romans actually captured that area and settled it for them. So they brought their pantheon of gods. So I don't know if there was any other place. And then I started thinking, is there any other time in history where somebody was tramped over more and dropped more material for syncretistic thought, you know, the idea of... And then I thought, you know, the one that really stands out to me is now. And we say, well, America's never been conquered, so we don't have the religions of 20 nations. But America has been conquered electronically. And so you have, in one evening, you could go through 30 religions. Each movie star, each politician has some sort of faith or non-faith choice. And so the chances of us being raised in the church, developing a faith, and maintaining that alone, it's pretty slim. Because you go to college, you're going to be told you're narrow-minded, you should open up and think about other things. You got friends of all sorts of religions. And I was at the Corks last Wednesday for that Bible study that they're doing. By the way, that's really good if you want to set through some of that, the Truth Project. They're just trying to sort through some of the same kind of stuff. But they interview people in between content. And some of the people they interview have been greatly influenced by syncretism. And the one lady, I don't want to say what she belongs to, but she's just, she's amazing to me. I've seen them before, so she's talking about, you know, and she starts using her hands like this, and it's just more than I can bear. You know, God is in everything. God is in the trees. God is in the water. God is in everything and through everything. And see that? So this kind of syncretistic thought is driven into us everywhere. College, many churches, television, books, it doesn't matter. So actually, we are in the same problem that they are. They were in back then. How do you decide? How do you cut through the immensity of content, the immensity of stated truth, and come back to the kernel of truth? Now, many of you made your statement of faith when you were young. So you're not going to fall into gross, obvious syncretism because most of you aren't going to get a little Buddha and stick it in the corner with some little flowers and a candle and, you know, make a wish every night. But think of a non-believer now. How does a non-believer sort through all the claims of religion in our internets, in our electronic world, plus our visible physical world, and come up with any sort of critical truth that would force them to make a decision? That's a challenge. I remember one guy I was talking to, and he said, so you expect me to believe that in all this mess that Christianity is, there's a kernel of truth that I should seek? And I go, yeah, I think so. I found it. But see, for me to say I found it, that's just another person who said they found it. You know, they've got to see truth. They have to see the changed life. They have to see things like we respond differently than the world responds. You know, somebody said here, I can't quote him exactly because he's way too wise for me, but he said, Christians and non-Christians, everybody knocks people down, but only Christians knock them down and then stomp on them, you know, and that's not true, but it's sort of true. Christians, because they think they're armed with truth, the authority of truth, they just go crush people. But the Bible doesn't say they'll know you're Christians because you can take your authority and go crush people, right? Doesn't say that at all. It says you'll be known because you love. That means our response to a fallen brother or sister, our response to somebody found in deep sin or physical trouble or something, our response has got to be radically different from what the world would do. That means we don't run from people who are hurting. You know, what does the world do? I mean, I working at camp all those years, I have to go to the troopers a lot. for abuse that occurred in the home that became aware of, and it's a law, you have to go. Sometimes those involve Christian people, and when it does, everybody just wants to move away. You know what I mean? And that, you know, you made your bed, lie in it. You know, well, is that a biblical response? In one sense, it is, because you can't ignore the wrong, but your response to the wrong is what should be different than the world. And it should reflect love somehow. They may not accept the love as you can give it, but it should reflect that. A married couple, should you disagree with each other? I know most of you don't ever, but Val and I have been known to on rare occasions. Dennis is moving closer, hoping this don't get too personal. You know, our way of solving an argument as people committed to God should have some different characteristics than maybe the world, you know. This tough love idea, it may have some value in certain cases, but you better be careful with it. Because I'm just not smart enough or correct enough or godly enough to exercise too much tough love without it just being a raw display of whatever power I think I can muster. And I don't know if you realize in this culture how much power you can't muster. You can't. So at our last board meeting, I asked the board if I could have the power to damn people's souls to hell like some of the older religions, because you could really get something done if you could do that, you know. They said, no, I can't understand it. So anyway, so it has really changed in the fact of seeking out the truth. Before, it was mainly truth of Christianity in many areas and atheism or ignoring God. Now you still have the ignoring God, but now you've got hundreds and hundreds of different false teachings, and that can be really, really challenging. So the risk of mixed illogical bunch of beliefs is great now, like it was in Galatia, maybe even greater, because there's so much material, so many people getting inside your mind. What things should kind of clue us off a little bit to where we're being careful? When you hear things like this, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the Bible. And I've heard this so many times. Hundreds of times, not just a dozen. I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the Bible. Well, how do you hear about Jesus? You know, you guys know I like history. There are very, very few references to Jesus, and as far as I know, none to his teaching that are not found in the Bible. There's, you know, confidence that he lived, but his teaching content, excuse me. It's kind of dry in here. I need about 50% humidity. Another one is all religions lead to the same place. I remember once Val said, yeah, they might all lead to the same place, but there's different results when you get there. The judgment seat of Christ, you know, where... Anyway, all that matters to God is love. Now, you know, I speak toward love, but that's not all that matters to him, because he wouldn't be just. That's one of the things we have to be careful of here. We stress grace a lot, and we like that. We're going to continue to do that. But there's more doctrines in the Bible than grace. There's anywhere between 10 and 15, depending on which theologians you talk to, major doctrines that have to accent each other. One doesn't obliterate the other. You've heard me say before, what's the value of grace if justice, the doctrine of justice, doesn't exist with God? Because if there's no justice, then what do we need grace for? So we don't use the doctrine of justice to condemn people or to strike them down, but we need them all to understand his character, because he has a pretty complex characteristics that make him out. And the list goes on and on. The confusion increases even if your faith is strong. But as I said, it's super confusing for the unbeliever, because they don't know. Trying to sort out and find the truth in the barrage of obviously illogical and opposed viewpoints of religious people I've often said, if I wasn't become a Christian when I was young, I don't know if I'd become now, because I'd have so many doubts. Some of you have shared critical thoughts in your experience. Todd shared one with me from his early experience that galvanized his mental thought process from more atheistic to there has to be a God. Now I have to define him. And that's the difference that when you start to go there. But for many of us, we've sorted out this maze. We've found the kernel of truth, the simple gospel. And we have to be careful to present ourselves well and like the testify to the truth, the idea that your series is revealing, to get through the confusing and contradictory propositions out there. And this is what Paul is working against. He had given them the simple, plain gospel, and they had believed. But now they're going back. They're not staying. They're not moving ahead. They're going back and pulling back the works element, saying, I have to contribute. I have to do that in order for God to be pleased with me. Because it's the same thing that I just said a minute ago when I said I asked the board for more power. That's what they're doing. They want more power, for the most part, over the people. And the way you get the power is you're the one who sets up the demands. And then in the demand set, that I make, if I make those up for you and I'm running a religious institution here, what do you think is going to be in there? Behavior, contributions, you know, works, attendance. All these things are going to be there that you're going to put into the system to get the people to jump through the hoops to create a better power base for you to maintain this. And some people just do it because they want power, and some people really believe that that's what God expects, that God is going to be more pleased if you do than if you don't. And Paul is trying to say, don't go there. So let's pick it up in verse 2 of chapter 3. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? To make it simple in our language, did you become a follower of Christ and receive the Holy Spirit by doing good things or by believing in the gospel, the simple gospel that we gave you? And they know the answer to this. He wasn't teaching that they had to do anything other than believe. Believe and trust in Christ. There were no add-ons back there. And now there are add-ons. And he's saying, why in the world are you adding on now? You've lived this simple grace. And he'll go on in here to say, you've suffered in verse 4. But let's read verse 3 first. Why are you so foolish? So do you understand from a logical point of view, it is foolish to try to add your merit to God's gift of salvation? Because you can't do it. Guys, pick on me for a minute. Think in your mind, what could he do to really impress God? There is nothing. Because my debit, you know, my liabilities with God would always exceed any amount of performance. And the older I get, the more that's evident to me. Because by now, I should be a pretty decent fellow. I've lived a long time, but I'm not any nicer than I was. And in fact, this is just to old people, so if you're not old, I don't care what age you are, if you're not old, don't listen to me. But I find certain corruption in me growing as I get older. Like anger, I find, where did that come from? You know, grumpiness, I don't know, where did that come from? Selfishness, that comes from selfishness. I'm not getting my way, so I'm going to be angry, or I'm going to want something more. You know, that car is still driving 30 miles an hour all the way out to Sterling, you know. It's a really good thing I don't have a lot of power. 4 flat tires and the spare. So that's not too bad. I didn't blow the engine or kill him. You know, if God's grading on a curve, I'm still D minus. But see, that's why he doesn't give us that kind of power, because we're not compassionate we should be. We're always thinking about does anybody else find themselves selfish in the week? I mean, at the drop of a hat, what's Paul say? The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things I want to do, I don't find myself doing. Who will rid me from this terrible existence? What's his answer? Jesus Christ. You know, that's the only thing I can appeal to. Lord, help me to respond like you would. And then in the past few weeks, when I find myself being angry at somebody or something, you know, I know that's terrible to admit because you guys don't get angry, do you? But I just start to pray for them. It's the only thing I've settled on that helps me have a decent attitude and stop. And then the devil is not interested in provoking me because he doesn't want me to keep praying for that person. So he just assumed I started thinking about sports or something, you know. But so these are little things that help me. I don't know if they'll help you, but so believe what you heard and stay with it. Stay strong in it. Don't give in to thinking you can add some works. And then verse 3 says, "Are you foolish? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" Obviously, Paul never went to the seminary class on how to win friends and influence people because he don't care what he says. He was pretty analytical guy. Super brain if you study his stuff, but are you so foolish? If I were to say that to you, many of you would be highly offended. A few of you would not because you really realize you are that foolish and you'd say, okay, thanks for reminding me. Thanks for helping me not go beyond that. Because those kind of statements should humble us. They're not said to be mean or not show love. They're said to motivate us to deeper spiritual life. After beginning with the Spirit, you are now trying to attain your goal by human effort. And then he says in verse 4, have you suffered so much for nothing? Remember how every city Paul went to, he either got beat when we were in Acts, either got beat or stoned or thrown out or threatened or whatever. And anybody that remained there in the faith was in constant danger of those same results. So they suffered for that. They went through that well, and now they're compromising their faith for all these little additional. And these aren't being told by the non-Christians here, by the way. They're told by the Judaizers. So those are the ones coming in. Remember, I identified the Judaizers, ones who demand that you be like and live like and perform according to the law. And they're trying to add that to them. And he said, so don't do that. And then verse 3, yeah, back finishing that one. Is human effort the key? That's what he's trying to point out here. And remember, from our parables and other talks, our hero concept. If human effort is the key, then we can be the hero of our own salvation, right? Because I can do enough to make God smile at me and earn a little extra merit. Now, they were careful. The Judaizers were careful not to challenge Jesus at all. They didn't say Jesus didn't matter. You just had the law. But they said you had Jesus and the law. You had to have the two of them together. And that was the big danger because that has always appealed to mankind. And I don't really understand it because that doesn't appeal to me. Because I go back to if I did 99 things, how do I know I didn't have to do 100 things? My mind would never rest. Never rest. And that's the freedom that God gave us to rest in, that Jesus was enough. And we didn't have to do the extra things. So, because if our needs don't save us, then there's only one hero left, right? And that's God, Christ. And by the way, if you ever struggle with the Trinity, which many people do, just think of Jesus as the essence of God in physical form on the earth. He said, if you know me, you know the Father. I mean, you don't have to try to split up personality traits of the two, they're the same. Everything's exactly the same. So don't stay struggling there too long. So we can't be our own here. The Bible says we run to evil. It doesn't say we walk slow or crawl or anything else. It says we run. And we fall short in sin, so only God can be the hero. So, I don't know. Many of you have been a Christian a long time. I've been a Christian a long time. Following God as best I can. And I can see that my life has changed and he's worked on me. But I also see, as I said a minute ago, the rotting core of my flesh is dying. And I'm not totally redeemed yet. So there's a lot of work he has to still do. One thing that convinces me that I still need the saving work of Christ in my life is that there's a rotting core deep inside me still. And it's when I think I've grown a little bit and maybe I'm going to be decenter, then that ugliness just raises its face really quick, its existence really quick in my life. And for me, that usually drives me to my at least figurative knees, saying, Lord, thanks for hanging on to me because I just can't do this. I can't make myself everything I should be. It just doesn't work for me. And then he kind of reaches down and says, that's where only place I wanted you to be all along. That's the only purpose of the law, not to drive me down, but to make me see that I need him. Because once I need him, then I'll reach out and I'm workable. When I don't think I need him, when I think I'm sufficient on my own, I'm not workable. There's really nothing that he can do with that. He just sits back and waits. And he works some, but he doesn't force you. He said, you got this? Okay, I'll watch for a while and see how it goes. You know, anybody know that feeling? You kind of pulled out, you know, and because you're responsible human beings, you're not total losers in terms of cultural sense. You know, it works for a while. You can kind of hang in there. I remember heard it said, you know, if the Holy Spirit left your life, would you notice a difference? If he left this church, would we notice a difference? If we just keep showing up on Sunday morning and hanging in there and we just fight a little harder, dig a little deeper like Alaskans do, you know? So verse 4 said that you've suffered for nothing. Was it really for nothing? And then verse 5, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And they understood this. And then he gets personal in an illustration. I'm just going to read it really quick as we close. You guys know that Abraham's a big deal with the Jewish people, right? Because he's the father of the nation and he's always held in. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now remember, Abraham lived 400 years before they got the law. So they're living by faith long before the law ever showed up. So the purpose of the law wasn't to give them faith. It was to let them know they fell short and they needed God. Because once you know you need God, then life becomes fairly easy because you just say, Lord, help me. And then whatever he's given you, and then it was the law to keep you focused on him. Because remember we said if every day or every week you had to go bring a little animal and that you saw that animal killed for you, I wouldn't like that personally. I like little animals, you know. But it was the only thing he could get that would make people focus on him. I like to use the term mindful of him. Lord, keep me mindful every day. When I go to a board meeting. I went to a church board meeting last Wednesday night. Lord, keep me mindful of you. Don't let me just talk, right? Give me some wisdom here. And then if I don't have it, let me just keep my mouth shut. Because Dennis, I was at the Bible study, and Dennis came back. Say something. You're not saying anything. I said, you're doing just fine. I don't need to talk. And he was. He was doing a great job. Mindful. When I try to care for my wife or my kids or my friends or somebody, you know, a pastor can just go in and talk too much. I know the answer to that. Just listen to me and everything will be fine. And that's foolishness, because even if I did, that doesn't change a person. The Spirit changes a person. Understanding that. Remember I said Francis Schaeffer in his one interview I saw, he said, whenever I answer a question, I try to whisper first to the Lord, give me wisdom on this. Help me not answer falsely. And don't you think, bless you. No, I don't know. May your spirit return to your body and may you dwell at peace with yourself. That's why they said bless you, because they believe your spirit left and is hovering out there. And if they blessed you, it could come back in. So that's why they said blessing for a meal too, by the way, because they thought evil spirits entered you through your food. So they blessed it first to cast the evil spirits off. Now, I've had some food in my day that I thought there were some evil spirits in, but I'm thinking more of that lately. But anyway, have you suffered for nothing? Abraham, it was credit to him for righteousness because he believed. Understand that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that they would justify faith by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. So give him something to think about. You know, the law didn't come. I mean, faith didn't come from the law. The law faith came from the free gift of God to us through Jesus Christ, and that's all you need. That was the footprint and the foundation of the Reformation. You shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. You'll never be just unless you live by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, no amount of works is going to add to that. So, enjoy God. Serve Him. Do what you think He leads you to do, if you think He leads you to do something. But don't think you're earning merit by which it'll add to what Christ did. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this book. Thank You for any wisdom that we can gain from it. Help us to continue to search for things that might be clouding up our own personal faith, and then in turn, the believers we fellowship with. Please purge us from self-reliance. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. By the way, I was going to say, when we were talking earlier too, remember, I've quoted it many times from Matthew, I think it's 22, you err because you know not the Scriptures. You know, this is the problem. We don't know the Scriptures, so we start to become syncretistic. We take stuff from all over and create some sort of little general theology, which in itself is usually pretty foolish and no one else could sort through. But we're going to be people who know the Scripture, right? Thanks, guys.